open your Bible to the New Testament Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. Luke 11, this is the fifth lesson in our series on prayer we're calling Earnest Prayer, Our Only Hope. We've studied the prayer life of Elijah the prophet that inspired and impacted an entire nation, as highlighted in James 5. We saw how the constant fervent prayer of the early church in Jerusalem saved the Apostle Peter from certain death, as recorded in Acts 12. This morning, as you can see from your outline, we're headed to the Gospels to sit at the feet of our Lord as he provides priceless teaching on prayer to his disciples. I've called this lesson Confident Prayer That Doesn't Quit, and I think as we get into the passage, we'll see how that title fits the theme of what the Lord Jesus is teaching. Your Bible is open to Luke 11, so look with me as I read Luke 11, the first four verses. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It was Bible commentator Matthew Henry of an earlier generation who said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to praying. My prayer is that God will indeed intend great mercy for us, and that he will then place a great burden of prayer upon our church family and set us to praying, and that he will then extend that mercy and prayer burden to all true believers throughout our state and our nation. I'm convinced that the prayer that results from such a burden is our only hope. I mentioned the culture war last Sunday, and we got another startling example of that this past week. On Wednesday, Fox News reported that Navy Reserve veteran Michael Cassidy found that the Satanic Temple had set up a statue of Satan along with a display of writings and candles in the Iowa State Capitol building. He was so upset by this that in what he calls an act of righteous indignation and Christian civil disobedience, he tore down the statue, ripped the head off, tore the whole thing apart, put it in a garbage bag, and threw it away. He then went and told the security people in the Capitol building what he had done. He's been charged with a hate crime. I have two questions. What is a statue of Satan doing in the state capital of Iowa or any other state? Another way to put that question is, why are the state legislators of a conservative state like Iowa so spineless as to allow this? The Satanic Temple is the same group that has started after-school Satan clubs in many elementary schools in cities all over the country. Second question, why is it okay to deface, vandalize, and tear down statues of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Christopher Columbus, Robert E. Lee on public property, and that's merely good, healthy, acceptable, peaceful civil protest with no criminal consequences? But if you tear down a statue of Satan in a public building, it's a hate crime. Over the past 50 years, secularists in our country have consistently charged evangelical Christians with imposing our values on America. Well, someone has imposed their values on America over the past half century, and it has definitely not been evangelical Christians. How far we have fallen in this nation. I say again, earnest prayer is our only hope. And thankfully, our Lord is going to teach us about such prayer in the text before us. Fervent prayer, confident prayer, persistent prayer. And what does our Lord say here about confident prayer that doesn't quit? Well, he exhorts his disciples and us to keep praying. Keep praying. You have a model to follow. Verses 1 to 4, keep praying. You have a model to follow. This passage divides easily into two parts. First, in verse 1, there is the request of the disciples. The request of the disciples. We're told that they observed Jesus praying. Now, this occurs, we're told, on a certain day when Jesus was praying in a certain place. We don't know the day or the place, But we do know that prayer was a common and vital practice of the Lord. In fact, this is one of 15 occasions in the gospel records when we are specifically told that Jesus was praying. A four-year-old boy once saw a picture of Christ praying and asked what Jesus was doing in that picture. When he was told that Jesus was praying, the youngster wanted to know who Jesus was praying to. After being told that Jesus was praying to God, the young boy replied, "But Jesus is God." That boy's been taught right. That same thought was captured and well by one of the church fathers named Cyprian, who said, quote, "If he prayed who was without sin, how much more it becomes a sinner to pray." Jesus certainly prayed. As we noted last week, he would rise up before daybreak to pray. He would spend a whole night in prayer. He would offer a prayer of thanksgiving before a meal. He would agonize in prayer before making an important decision. He wrestled with his Father in prayer before his arrest. He prayed by himself. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed in the midst of a large crowd. He prayed at the Jordan River as he was baptized. He prayed on Mount Hermon as he was transfigured. He prayed in Gethsemane as he sweat drops of blood. He prayed on the cross as the nails tore through his body. Now, we don't know where he was praying on this occasion, but since he and his disciples had been in Bethany with Mary and Martha in the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 10, he was probably near Jerusalem. And when he finishes praying, they ask to be taught to pray. Specifically, one of his disciples, we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to ask which one, says to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Now, we know that rabbis in that era often composed prayers for their disciples to recite. And this disciple of Jesus alerts us to the fact that John the Baptist had taught his disciples prayers to recite. But as John MacArthur put it, having seen Jesus pray many times, they knew of his love for prayer, and they knew prayer was not just the reciting of words. And so there follows then the response of the Lord. The response of the Lord, verses 2 to 4. In those verses, he gives them a model prayer. And for 2,000 years, it's been called the Lord's Prayer. But it would be better to call it the disciples' prayer. He said to them, "When you pray, say something like this," and then he provides them a pattern to follow. Jesus never prayed the words of verse 4, "Forgive us our sins," because he didn't have any. So it was a model for us to follow, and it provides a proper order and priority for our prayers. It begins with worship and adoration of God, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It continues with a desire for God's purposes to be fulfilled both now and forever. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By the way, that request will be granted when Christ returns to earth at his second coming and establishes his millennial kingdom. This is a far cry from our rushing into God's presence with our grocery list of wants and wishes. This model prayer is God-centered, not me-centered. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson of an earlier generation points out the notable prayers recorded in Scripture have this in common, that in all of them God's glory is the ultimate aim. And that should characterize all of our prayers as well. So only after focusing on God and his purposes does the prayer turn to our daily physical need for food. Give us day by day our daily bread. And then our spiritual need for forgiveness and forgive us our sins, and it intentionally links our request for God's forgiveness of our sins against him with our forgiveness of those who sin against us, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It then asks for God's guidance and protection. Do not lead us into temptation and his deliverance from sin, but deliver us from the evil one. Only one brief mention of physical needs, our daily bread. All the rest of the prayer is spiritual in nature. How often are our prayers the exact opposite? We fill our prayer sheets with physical requests. Nothing wrong with physical requests, but in so doing, when it's 90% physical and just a little bit spiritual, we unwittingly reveal what is most important to us. Jesus is teaching us here a different way to pray. He's teaching us to make God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, God's purposes of paramount importance to us, followed by our spiritual well-being, and then to pray like that. And yet millions of Christians live their entire lives on earth and may recite this prayer dozens of times and yet never learned to pray the way Jesus teaches us here. What a tragedy. This prayer is spiritually focused. And furthermore, this prayer is corporate rather than personal. It's not just about me. It thinks of others. Someone has noted about this prayer, what gives this prayer its power? It never says mine, but our. Why does it grip me thus? It never says me, but us. What may its beauty be? It never says I, but we. It humbles me, but why? It never says my, but thy. Now, I ask you on the outline to think, what are the differences between Luke's version and Matthew's version, chapter 6 of Matthew, imply? And there are some differences. Well, remember that Jesus had taught this prayer earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 6. And Matthew's version is the one with which we're more familiar. It is a bit fuller version, and the one that is usually found on plaques or cards. But why aren't the two accounts identical? Perhaps to remind us not to recite the words mindlessly. Otherwise, they can become the kind of vain repetition that Jesus warns about. Rather, we're to follow the priority and the logic and the spirit of the prayer, not merely the exact words. First truth, keep praying. You have a model to follow. And then the second truth, keep knocking. Your persistence will be rewarded. Keep knocking. Your persistence will be rewarded. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? And go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. The Lord Jesus was the master storyteller. And he could have made up this story to make his point, or since he knows everything that has ever happened, he may well have known about this exact situation happening time and again in numerous parts of the world. Regardless, let's look at the story that is told, the story that is told. And like a good play, it unfolds in 3 acts. First, act 1 is the unexpected guest. The unexpected guest. Perhaps there's not a one of us here who hasn't had an unexpected guest show up at our door at an inopportune time. And so we can immediately sympathize with the main character in Jesus' story. Put yourself in his sandals as your friend shows up unexpectedly. Now he or she has come to you in his journey. Perhaps he too is embarrassed. He knows it's late, almost midnight. But he couldn't help it. He was unavoidably delayed and arrives hours later than he planned. But this person is a friend, not a stranger, so you're not going to turn him out. He's tired, he's about to starve, but to your horror, you have no food to offer him. You haven't been to Food Lion or Harris Teeter this week. Your kids are growing like weeds. They're always hungry. Their stomachs are bottomless pits, and not your kids, certainly your grandkids. They cleaned out the refrigerator when they brought the youth group over last night. Like the Grinch, they took the last can of hoo-hash. And like old Mother Hubbard, your cupboards are bare. Now, that would be embarrassing in our culture. Some of us have been blessed with grandmothers or aunts who wouldn't think of letting you walk in her home without offering you something to eat. I certainly had aunts like that. Most of them are in heaven now. No, thanks, Aunt Ruby. I just got up from the table. I'm about to pop. Oh, nonsense, Dale. You can eat a piece of pie. I just got it out of the oven. It's still warm. Now, you sit down. I'll put on a pot of coffee. Yes, ma'am. If you insist. Don't you just love aunts like that? There's a special place in heaven for people with that gift of hospitality. If that is you, God bless you. Now, having nothing to offer your friend would be embarrassing in our culture. But in Eastern culture, it would be a matter of family shame. To fail to provide food to a guest would be unthinkable, even if you weren't expecting that guest. Remember when the 3 men showed up unexpectedly at Abraham's tent, and he immediately gave instructions for a meal to be prepared for them. You're panicking now. And that leads us to Act 2, the unfulfilled request. You hate to do it, but you have no choice. So you go to your neighbor at midnight and ask for 3 loaves of bread. You're not asking for much, just 3 loaves left over from supper. You're not asking them for a full meal of fresh bread and fresh meat and milk and butter like Abraham prepared. And you're asking him to loan you the loaves. You'll gladly bake him a dozen fresh ones tomorrow and pay him back. You say, man, I'm desperate. You explain the situation, the embarrassing predicament you're in. You admit, I have nothing to set before my friend. And your neighbor understands your predicament. He lives in the same culture. He's well aware of the rules of etiquette. So he can sympathize with you, but he refuses because it's inconvenient to help you. He can sympathize, but he doesn't empathize. He says, man, that's your problem, not mine. Don't trouble me. I shut the door for the night. I don't intend to open it. Now, what's this? My children are with me in bed. Well, one-room houses were common throughout the Middle East at that time, and they had a common sleeping area shared by the whole family. Perhaps you watched the Nativity story over Christmas. You saw that reality portrayed in Mary's home in Nazareth and Elizabeth's home in Judea. And in a setting like that, if one person got up and lit a lamp to get some bread, the whole family would be awakened. And maybe your neighbor has young children, and he's thinking, man, do you know how long it took my wife and me to get these kids to sleep? We had to read 4 bedtime stories. We sang, how did Moses cross the Red Sea 14 times? Got 4 cups of milk. If I wake up my wife and these kids, believe me, you'll have another guest at your house for a week, namely me. Sorry, no can do. So in spite of your predicament, your neighbor won't help you. And that leads to Act 3, the unrelenting quest. Now, you understand what your neighbor is telling you, and you're sorry to be so much trouble, but you're in a real pickle. So you refuse to be denied and threaten to wake up the whole house. Maybe you've been whispering through the window so far, and you warn your neighbor, look, Ben, I'm sorry to be a pain, but I'm in a crisis, and if you don't hand me over some groceries, I'm going to start banging on your front door and wake everybody up. And your neighbor can tell by the tone of your whisper that you're serious. So he says, hold your horses, give me a minute. And you receive what you need, not because of your friendship, but because of your persistence. Jesus says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. That's the King James Version. The NIV, the New King James, translates it persistence. The New Living Translation renders the term shameless persistence, which is what the word actually means. Okay, I give in. Don't knock. Don't wake up the kids. I'll give you what you want. And your neighbor hands you all the loaves left in the house with this warning, don't ever do this again. Now, that's the story Jesus told. But to make sure we don't miss the point, he takes 2 verses to give us the significance of the tale, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. And our Lord uses the present tense of the verbs here, so he's saying, keep on asking, you will receive. That's a command with a promise. And there are hundreds of those in Scripture. Keep on asking, and you will receive. He goes on to say, seek, and you will find. Present tense. Keep on seeking, you will find. And then knock, and it will be opened to you. Again, present tense. Keep on knocking, you will enter. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, that sounds good. Maybe it works for the super saints. And I'm not saying Jesus doesn't tell the truth, but my experience says that those promises must not apply to me. Well, the Lord anticipated you thinking that way. So he doesn't stop with verse 9. He goes on in verse 10 to close all the loopholes. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Everyone. Now remember, he's using the present tense in these, so it should be translated, everyone who keeps on asking receives. receives. He who keeps on seeking finds. To him who keeps on knocking, it will be open. You see, the Lord Jesus can make that promise because the story is a lesson in contrast. Unlike your neighbor, God is never asleep. It's never midnight with him. He's never taken by surprise by your predicament. He's never bothered when you approach him. He never lacks anything, and he's more than willing to meet your need. So here's the $64,000 question. Why do I have to keep on asking and seeking and knocking? Why doesn't he give me what I need the first time I ask? Answer, because he loves you too much to just give you what you want without helping us grow. He uses the opportunity of our request to teach us something about himself and ourselves. He doesn't want us to think of him as a genie in a bottle or a divine vending machine in heaven. Lord, I need this, thanks. I'll talk to you later when I need something else. Maybe you're familiar with the famous experiment performed with chickens. Chicken is placed in a cage. On one side of the cage are two buttons, one red, the other green. Every time the chicken pecks the green button, a small amount of chicken feed comes out of the slot below the buttons. However, when the chicken pecks the red button, nothing comes out. And so he soon learns the game and will repeatedly peck the green button to receive grain. Now, the interesting thing is if the experimenter reverses the effect of each button, the chicken eventually realizes that pecking the green button doesn't work anymore, so he stops it. We can be so like those chickens when we pray. We turn to God to ask for something, and if our requests aren't granted immediately, we stop praying about it. Why? Because we think of prayer as a supernatural button to press to get what we want. We forget that unanswered prayer is still heard by God. So his silence is for a purpose. Perhaps he wishes to do more than supply our request. Perhaps he wishes to draw us closer to him, to test the maturity of our faith, to force us to reevaluate our request, to give us something far more than what we asked for. So keep praying. You have a model to follow. Keep knocking. Your persistence will be rewarded. Final truth, keep asking. You can trust your Father's gifts. This important part of this lesson, this paragraph, don't miss it. You may be thinking, okay, if I keep knocking and knocking and knocking, what if the Lord gets fed up with me just like that neighbor? Okay, here, take them. And he says, okay, take that, and maybe he gives me something I don't want. Like in the Old Testament, remember the children of Israel were complaining? We got to have some meat. He said, I'll give you some meat. And he said, I gave it to them, but I sent leanness to their soul. Now, he had a purpose in doing that. They had been rebellious a long time. But you see, Jesus anticipates your concern, and he adds these last three verses to calm our anxieties and assure us that's not going to happen. Just keep knocking, because he tells us to. And you could trust your Heavenly Father to give only good gifts. He always does what is best for his children. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You say, well, I've had some things that weren't very, very nice. I didn't say nice. I didn't say easy. I didn't say painless. He always does what is best for us. And you see, he sees long term. We just say, well, it doesn't feel best right now. Well, you can't see the whole picture. You can't see what he sees 10 years down the road. You can't see what he protected you from. So that's where you have to trust him that he always does what is best for you. Well, how could that have been best? You trust him. He's in control. Well, it sure did hurt. I know. It hurt when he sent his son to the cross. But that was what was best for us eternally. So look, beginning in verse 11, Luke 11:11. Jesus says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, here's his point. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, just as Jesus in the story about the unexpected guest contrasted the grumpy neighbor with our loving Father, so here He contrasts our human fathers with our divine Heavenly Father. He reminds us first that our evil earthly fathers can give good gifts. We know that. He asked three questions to make the point. Would you give your son a stone if he asked for a loaf? Obvious answer, of course not. Your son comes home from school, he's starving, he says, Dad, where's the bread? I want to make a sandwich. No decent father would hand him a raw. He said, what you on this for a while? That'll fill you up. That's ridiculous. Second question, would you give your son a snake if he asked for a fish? Of course not. You're not going to give him something that's dangerous that might hurt him. Third question, would you give your son a scorpion if he asked for an egg? Again, no way. I love this cartoon. Sorry, baby, all we have is snakes and scorpions. So what's the point? Earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. By the way, do you think Jesus just called you evil? Well, you're right, He did. We are evil. We are sinful and self-centered to the core. And apart from His restraining grace, there is no limit to the meanness we can get into. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He knows us inside and out, and He tells it just the way it is. Also, did you notice how He's tying these questions to His earlier model prayer and parable? If you look at the words that He used earlier, like ask, give, father, children, bread, are showing up again in these questions to tie all the teaching together. And then He draws the contrast that we've already implied in the story. Our evil earthly fathers can give good gifts. They're not perfect, and sometimes they do mean things, and maybe you had bad experiences with your dad, but they can give good gifts. Then how much more our perfect Heavenly Father will give better gifts. We can trust Him. He implies one more question to drive home the point. Would you suppose your Heavenly Father to be less loving and wise than yourself? Here's the way He puts it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give, implied, good gifts, better gifts? In fact, He says He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. By the way, this parable was given before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to give birth to the church and indwell each believer continually and permanently. So we don't have to ask the Lord to give us the Holy Spirit today. We just need to daily give ourselves to the Holy Spirit to fill and control us. God's already given you, think about this, He's already given you the four best gifts in the universe. He gave you His Son. He gave you His Spirit. He gave you the Scriptures, and He gave you salvation, eternal life. So what could you ask for Him that would top any of those? It reminds me of Paul's statement in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Could you ask Him for anything bigger than the gift of His Son? He's already given you the best, the very best by far, so nothing you could ask would ever come close to what He's already given you. So ask and trust Him for big things like our church reaching this whole community for Christ, like increased spiritual discernment for all believers in America, for like a great spiritual revival to sweep across our nation. Are those requests too big? No. So help me ask for them. Is that too much for the one who created the entire universe by just speaking it? I don't think so. By the way, what is Christ's primary purpose in giving this parable and teaching? It's to tell us about the Father. That should be obvious. To reveal to us the Father's heart for His children. To give us confidence to call upon the Father in faith. And to encourage us to keep on calling and seeking and asking and knocking. Until the answer comes. One final question. How has He changed the imagery from the parable to this summation? So we've already noted Jesus is showing that God is not like a fair-weather friend who grudgingly helps when he's forced into it. No, he's like a loving, wise father, because that's exactly who he is. Will he really answer our earnest, desperate prayers? I told you last week how 10 years ago, the Lord graciously answered the prayers of so many in removing the malignant tumor in my daughter Courtney's brain. I've told many of you of an incident involving our daughter Melody that happened 3 decades before that, except on that occasion we didn't have time to enlist the prayers of dozens of strong Christians to help us pray. It was just one-on-one wrestling with the Lord. When our firstborn Melody was just 14 months old, her life hung in the balance for about 30 minutes. Bear with me. I know a lot of you have heard this story, but I need to remind myself of it every once in a while. She was coughing and seemingly having trouble breathing that Friday night, so Karen and I took her to the emergency room. The doctor thought she had pneumonia and almost sent her home with some meds. But in God's providence, we stayed at the hospital. The doctors finally discovered that the epiglottis in the back of her throat had swollen, shutting off her airway so that she was turning blue, even though by this time she'd been in an oxygen chamber for an hour or so. She was in Kosciuszko Community Hospital in Warsaw, Indiana. It was early on a Saturday morning, February 4th, 1984 to be exact, 40 years ago today. The doctors and nurses grew more alarmed at her condition. She was rushed downstairs to an operating room. They prepped my little girl for a tracheotomy. I was in my third year of seminary. Mercifully, Karen, who had been awake most of that previous night, was exhausted and had fallen asleep in Melody's room upstairs. And as I sat alone outside the operating room, I suddenly heard a call go out, "Dr. Benning, OR1 stat! Dr. Benning, OR1 stat!" My little toddler was in OR1, clinging to her life. I later learned that the doctor they called into the OR was a pediatric surgeon who was almost never in that hospital that early on a Saturday morning. Again, God's providential care. A fellow seminary student with a medical background who worked in the hospital came out to sit with me and told me that it was serious, that it could go either way, that now was the time to really pray. Then he went back to help in the OR, and so I sat alone, and I really prayed. Like Jacob at the Jabbok River that night in Genesis 32, I wrestled with the Lord. I'm ashamed to say that I have rarely prayed since then with the same fervency and intensity that I did that night in the hospital. Like Max Lucado's friend Abel that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, I confessed every sin I could think of. I made promises to God. I reminded him of his promises. I bargained with him. I reminded him of why I moved 700 miles from home to attend seminary. I gave him every reason I could think of as to why he should let my little girl live. I asked him to take my life in her place and let her live. I begged him to spare her life. 30 minutes. And in his mercy, my friend came back out after 30 minutes. He told me that the surgeon was able to get a tube past the blockage in her throat without rupturing it, and she was now receiving oxygen. She was transferred to Lutheran, a hospital in Fort Wayne, an hour away, where they had this large pediatric wing. She spent a week in intensive care. It was hard seeing her little body hooked up to so many tubes and wires, but she lived. Now, I realize that many parents have prayed just as earnestly as I did, but the Lord allowed their child to die. Like David, who fasted and prayed for a week and begged God to spare his son's life, but the Lord took the child. God's ways are unfathomable, but he tells us to pray. And when our requests align with his purposes, which are always perfect, then he grants our request. So Jesus teaches us here, keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Earnest prayer is our only hope. Let me leave you with these thoughts. We can have confidence in prayer, confidence. Because of God's promises about prayer and his loving character to always do what is best for us, we can trust his heart. He's not going to get mad at us if we keep asking. He tells us to. And he's not going to have a fit and say, okay, you want that? Well, I'm going to give you this. He's not going to do that. He's always going to do what is best for us. And it may not be what we ask for, because he sees the whole picture. We see just a little bit. Second, we must be intentional in prayer. Intentional. Praying first and foremost for his glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And putting spiritual needs before physical ones. How infrequently we pray that way. Finally, we must be faithful in prayer, consistently asking, seeking, knocking, until he opens the door or makes it clear that the answer is no. Maybe you're praying for someone's healing, and they don't get better, and the Lord takes them home. Obviously, that was a no. He had another purpose. As I said the other week, it's not the Lord's will to heal everybody. Otherwise, we'd have 6,000-year-old people walking around. For the Christian, prayer becomes the gate that is opened up to let the saints get home. But sometimes it's his purpose to heal. I think of that man crying out to the Lord as he walks up to him and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And he says, I'm willing. And he reaches out and heals him. How easy that would be for him to do. And when I'm praying for somebody who's sick, a loved one who has a terminal disease, I said, Lord, it would be so easy for you to do that. No, you keep the constellations, you keep every molecule of the universe going the way you want it to go. How easy that would be. And it would. But it's not always his purpose. So we have to say, not my will. Just like Jesus did in the garden. Father, please take this cup. I don't want to drink it. But not my will, your will be done. When we can't trace his hand, as the songwriter put it, we trust his heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him, or you're trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the last verse of that song we sang earlier, The Solid Rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What a great song. Are you standing on the rock? If not, you'll be swept away with a storm of judgment. Make sure you're on the rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, if you never trust him, run to him today. Father, we thank you that you give us such clear instructions on prayer. We acknowledge the prayer life is not what it ought to be. The evil one works so hard to keep us from praying. Our own flesh, we're so lazy and so selfish and self-centered and arrogant, and we think we got it. We desperately need you, Lord. Help us. Help us to pray, and to pray with confidence, and to keep on asking, and keep on knocking, and seeking. And Lord, we rely on your promise. You said that we would have the door opened. So that's what we're asking. And we pray for that one or two or more that may be with us today, never trusted the Savior. Bring them to yourself, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you once again for this service when we've been taught how to pray. Help us pray fervently and earnestly and faithfully. And we thank you that we can come before you and knowing you will answer our prayers according to your will. Thank you for that solid rock, Christ Jesus, as we've sung about. In him we find salvation and a way to heaven. So we give thanks for this service. Watch over us as we leave. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.